Book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. When my wife and I earlier in our missionary careers were staying with her father one time or several times, either on furlough or when I was on medical leave, I can remember in that area on a main highway where we had to go to do our business in the nearby town that we did business in, passing a number of palmists' reading rooms, those who claim to be able to tell the future through the reading of one's palm. Fortune-telling is indeed, and has been for centuries, a lucrative profession. We can find it as far back as the Witch of Endor and on through history. But fortune-telling is not only a lucrative profession, but is also a fraudulent profession. Because the future is not in the palm of your hand. It's not in a crystal ball. It's not in the entrails of animals or in the minds of the ancestors who have passed away. The future is in the hand of God. John sees the future as a sealed book in the hand of God, but he also sees the one who is worthy to open the book. That's what we have in this chapter before us. And as we look at it, I want to look at three things. First, history is a sealed book in the hand of God. Secondly, only the Lamb that was slain is worthy to open the book. And finally, the Lamb is also worthy to receive divine honors. History is a sealed book in the hands of the Lord. John saw seated in, or saw as he looked at the one seated on the throne, he saw that in the right hand of that one there was a scroll, and it was written within and without, and sealed with seven seals. What is contained in that book in the hands of Almighty God seated at the throne? It is history. Not history as we look at it from our point of view of that which is in the past, because I've just been talking about the future, haven't I? But history, as it's seen from the point of view of God, who sits in eternity, to whom the future is not any darker than the past. From the beginning, God has planned whatever will take place in this world. It is all unfolded as His will is unfolded through time. But the history that is ahead of us from our point of view, what we call the future, is a sealed book to us. We do not know the future. We do not know the smallest part of the future, except that which God has revealed and opened to our understanding in His Word. As far as you know, my sermon notes don't go any farther than this, and I may not have anything more to say, as far as you know. As far as I know, the Lord may take me away before I get to the end of this sentence. The future is dark to us. It is sealed, as in a sealed book. We can guess what the future may hold, but we have no knowledge whatsoever of what it actually will be. We don't know what the next 5 minutes will bring to us. We can guess, but we don't know for certain. We stand facing the future as children in a dark house with their parents gone and the power is off and we cannot see. And that can be a frightening thought, that we stand in the dark with the future sealed in a book ahead of us. But there is hope. Because not only is history, as I have described what I mean by history, in a sealed book, that book is in the hand of our God. The first bit of comfort that this vision gives to us as we stand in the darkness looking ahead of us without being able to see what lies ahead of us. The first bit of comfort is that though we do not know what's in the book, we know who has control of that book. We know whose hand it is in. He is our Creator. He is our God. He is the author of our redemption. These things are meant to comfort us. Is that not what the pastor was preaching this morning? Why can we look at work as a blessing? Why can we put, be unconcerned with personal safety? Why can we have comfort as we look at our families? Because God rules. Because the future, the history that He has decreed is in His hand. And He is our Father. He is our God. He is the one who authored our redemption. He is therefore trustworthy, and we can in faith give the future up unto Him. But that's not where the comfort ends. That's only where the comfort begins, to know that the future, the book that's sealed, is in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. The next bit of comfort brings us to the second thing, that only the Lamb that was slain is worthy to open the book. After John sees the scroll of the book that's sealed in the hand of the one on the throne, there is a great announcement or a question proclaimed by what is John calls a strong angel. And what he proclaims is this. It is the question, who is worthy to open the book and break the seals? Now, this proclamation is not done in a whisper. It's done in a mighty voice, so that everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth hears the question. And what's the response from the created universe to the question of the mighty angel? The response is absolute silence. No one steps forward. No one says, I am worthy. Whether it be man or angel, there is no one, we are told, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, who is worthy to open that book. Now I want to pause just a moment here to give a bit of comfort that is a bit on the side here. If no one can open the book that's a history of what's future, and that includes everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth, it includes also Satan and his demons. Satan does not know the future any more than we know the future. He is a mighty angel, fallen and powerful, but he is not God, and he is not omniscient, and he is not the one in whose hands the future lies. That's why the fortune tellers are vain, because they look to the evil one for the future. And the future is in the hands of God. Satan will try to get us to believe that he knows as much as God knows, but he does not. No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth is worthy to open the book and look into what is on the inside. If Satan could have seen the future, he never would have entered into Judas Iscariot to urge him to betray the Lord. Because that activity which he instigated was the thing that brought his ruin. But the future was dark to him, and he thought he was in control, but he is not in control. But as John sees this reaction, this answer to the angel's question of utter silence, he begins to weep because he thinks there's no one to be able to break the seals, to open the book that is in God's hand. And so one of the 24 elders comes to him and says, don't weep, because there is one who is worthy to open the book and break the seals. He describes him by a number of phrases, or at least two. He calls him, first of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, this is a specific reference, I believe, to Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, when Jacob, as he is blessing his sons previous to his death, says of Judah, Judah is a lion's cub. But then, in the very next book verse, continuing with his prophecy concerning Judah, he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. That's the reading of that verse from the NIV, which at this point, I believe, is the preferable reading. The lion of the tribe of Judah, says the elder, has conquered. And he also is proclaimed as being the root of David. Now, our eyes may pass quickly over that phrase, root of David, without thinking how strange it sounds when referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. When was David born? When did he live? About 1,000 years before Christ. When was our Lord Jesus Christ born? Anywhere from 4 to 6 BC as we count history today. There's 1,000 years that separate the life of David from the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, this elder says that he is not the fruit of David, but the root of David. Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy to open the book, is the one who is the reason that the line of David was chosen by God in the first place. Had Jesus Christ not been designated or designed to be the greater son of David, David would never have been chosen to be king of Israel. Even though he lived before the Lord Jesus Christ arrived, it is still the Lord Jesus Christ that serves as the root of David, the root of his dynasty, the reason for its existence. And he is proclaimed as the one who has conquered. Now the elder proclaims this conquering one. And then in the vision, we see the conquering one appears. But here we see what is perhaps the greatest irony of this vision of the fifth chapter of Revelation. The lion who is proclaimed appears as the lamb who was slain. The lion appears as a slain lamb. A lion is proclaimed. A lamb appears. A conqueror is proclaimed, and one who has been slain is the one who appears. And here, even in this glorious vision that takes us into the very eternity where God dwells, we see what the Bible teaches from one end to the other, that God's idea of greatness is not our idea of greatness. That God's idea of the way that conquering takes place is not our idea of the way conquering takes place. Strength is found where human eyes see weakness. A lamb, one of the weakest creatures on the earth, is the one who is the conquering Christ. And we are assured of this even in the vision when it says that he has seven horns, because in Scripture the horn is always the symbol of power. The lamb, though he seems to be weak, is one of great power. And even though he is one who was slain, he is standing. That's another phrase that catches our eyes. The lamb standing as though he had been slain. Do dead people stand? He has been slain, but still he is alive. He approaches the throne. He takes the scroll. And the elder has said to John that he takes it because he is worthy. Now here we come to the central focus of the vision. Why is the Lamb worthy to take the scroll of the book of history? Why is he able to break the seals and to open it? And the reason that is given is that worthiness is centered in the fact that he was slain. What are we told? In verse 9, and they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to open the scroll of the book of history, to break the seals that seal it from our knowledge and look into it, because he is the one who has saved. His death, he purchased. By his death, he purchased a redeemed people from the whole earth. We are asked to think of the power of his blood as that which redeems us. We are asked to see the universal nature of his sacrifice, as he has redeemed a people out of every tribe and tongue and nation. But there we also see the limited nature of his sacrifice. It doesn't say he has redeemed every tribe, every tongue, every nature. But he has redeemed a people out of every tribe, every tongue,
in every nation.
We see also in what we are told about his worthiness, the unifying nature of his redemption. He has redeemed a people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, but he has redeemed them in order to be one kingdom of priests. And I wish, with the amount of attention that our dispensational brethren pay to the book of Revelation, they would mark this, that there is one kingdom, one priesthood, not two. It's not Israel and the church. It's Israel. The true Israel is the real out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, including the nation of Israel, but not restricted to the nation of Israel. One kingdom, one priesthood, because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now we're left with a question here. Why does this make the Lamb worthy to open the book and to look into it? Now, many commentators and many commentators who I respect answer this question by saying, it is this that shows the moral excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ in contrast to the moral unworthiness of sinful mankind. He is worthy because he is the holy sacrifice. And no man is worthy because we are unworthy because of our sin. And certainly we are unworthy because of our sin, but there's a problem with this interpretation. Because if you remember, we are told that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is worthy to take the scroll or open the book except the Lamb. And that includes the holy angels as well. Why doesn't the strong angel who asked the question say no more? I'm strong enough. I'm holy enough. I'll take the book. I'll open the scroll. But he is not worthy. The four living creatures are not worthy. The myriad of myriads of angels are not worthy. So why is it that the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ gives him the authority to open the book and to look into the book? And I believe an alternate view is the right one. It is his sacrifice that is the central and key to the understanding of history. History without the Lord Jesus Christ, history without his sacrifice is meaningless. You take away Christ from history, You take away his cross from history, and you have, to borrow the words of Shakespeare, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, and signifying nothing. It is Christ, and it is his sacrifice, and it is his cross that gives meaning to history. That is the central focal point of what God has decreed from all eternity. And this is why he is worthy to open the scroll, because he and his death is that which gives meaning to the things that are written on the scroll of the future. The cross of Jesus Christ is not just a historical event of the past that doesn't have meaning apart from the past. It is that one focal point that gives meaning to all of history. And without it, there is no meaning. Without it, history is not only a sealed book, but a blank book as well. Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his redemption of a people called by his name, called to be a kingdom of priests unto him and to his God. That is the whole reason for the history of this sad planet. And this brings us to the last thing to see, that the Lamb who is worthy to open the book is also the one who is worthy to receive divine honors, that is, worship, the worship that belongs to God. The worthiness of the Lamb's sacrifice is proclaimed in a song of worship. That's how we know he is worthy. That's how we know why he is worthy. Because it is told us in a song of praise. The environment is one of worship. The elders have golden harps and golden bowls with them as they fall down at his feet. The golden harps are the praises of the songs to the Lamb. The golden bowls are, we are told directly, the prayers of the saints. And these are offered to who? To whom, I should say? To the Lamb that was slain. Worship. And then as I said, the elders and the four living creatures fall down before him. It is the attitude of worship. His worthiness is proclaimed in the song. His worthiness of the Lamb is proclaimed as also equal to the worthiness of God. He is God. In the one song, we see the sevenfold ascription of the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Sevenfold ascription of what praise belongs to him. Seven is the number of completeness. And it means that all praise that can be given is to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the Son of Almighty God. And then we see that the praise changes as the song includes the one who sits on the throne. But the same praise is given to both. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The very same worship given to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This text right here destroys the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, proclaims, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to any other. What do the heavenly beings say? Unto him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be glory and honor and might and wisdom forever and ever. The very same glory that belongs to the one who sits on the throne belongs to the Lamb. He is our God. He is Jehovah Yahweh, the one who appeared to Moses, to Abraham, the one who was the God of the prophets. He is the God also of every creature. What is our duty, then? Our duty is to worship him. The first duty of a Christian is to worship Christ. Remember the sermon about trusting Thomas, which I called the one who is called Doubting Thomas, because he is the first apostle after the resurrection to fall down at the feet of Jesus and say, my Lord and my God. And we're to follow his example, because it's not only his example, it's the example of the four living creatures. It's the example of the 24 elders. It's the example of myriads of myriads. If you do the math, but it's not really a literal number, you have 100 million angels proclaiming this. He is God. We are to worship him. Yes, he is our Savior, but he is also our God, our Creator, the one to whom worship is due. That's why we sing praises to His name. May we do this not only with our lips, but also with our lives. May God bless you, and may God bless His word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the picture it gives of our Lord and Savior as our God and Creator as well. And, O Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks also to you for your salvation and for your worthiness to open this book, to break the seals, to be able to look into it and to unfold the history which is your history, and centered in your death, burial, and resurrection. Father, grant that we would worship you and your Son and the Holy Spirit with truth and holiness. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.